So within this one chapter of 1 Timothy, what you will find is that you have the two offices of the elder and the deacon side by side. And it makes 1 Timothy chapter 3 a very important section of the New Testament. Now you'll notice that there are many similarities when you look at the deacon and the elder together. You just have to have a cursory glance at the verses and you'll find that there is many comparisons, many likenesses in that respect. But we also have to say that there are differences which appear before us in the scriptures as well. Last week we took time to notice how the office of an elder can extend back right to the Old Testament, to the likes of Moses. When Moses had all of the people to contend with and to handle, of course, the insight of his father-in-law Jethro was a very wise one to choose out these individuals that would be there to assist him and to help him in such a challenging task as this. So the office of an elder is one that actually goes right back to the beginning in a sense. But the office of a deacon, or as we say, a committee man, but deacon is more preferable because the word itself signifies serving, that's why we like to use the word. It is a New Testament office, we could say. It is placed there for a reason. And when you look at Acts chapter 6 last week, those of us that weren't here, and we looked at why the mold of a deacon was set in place, why there was a need for it, and we looked at how the office itself was one of serving. So the elder, we could say, is one that primarily cares for the soul. The elder, whether teaching elders as myself or ruling elders within the church, they are those that will seek to be overseers and to be under shepherds, and those that will care for the needs of the spiritual aspects of the flock. And so it means it's a very important work. It's crucial to the church. That's not to say the office of a deacon is less important. It occupies an essential function within the church. And while there is more the temporal emphasis upon the office of a deacon, as we shall see, their characteristics and their life is to be one that reflects godliness. I mean, we would never dream of imagining to say, well, yes, when we think of ministers and elders in the church, that they need to be spiritually minded, but sure, we can have anyone when it comes to a deacon. That's not how we ever want to operate as a fellowship before God. One notable difference you'll find between the two is at the end of verse 2 of our chapter. The elder is one that is given to hospitality, one that is apt to teach. You don't read that about the deacon. So the elder, when they are put in office, they are sometimes given this ability to be able to open up the word of God. Let me say, that doesn't just mean within a church service. It means that they can go door to door, they can speak to people. They know how to deal with certain situations. When there's a problem arises, when there's a sensitive issue, those that are of the quality of being elders, the Holy Spirit has given them this discernment, they are apt to teach. Whereas those that are occupying the office of a deacon, while they may have that gift as well, we're not so looking for them to occupy that particular function. As it is, our church, the way it is sort of functioning at this time, it sort of will be a blend of both until we get to the stage where we have elders elected amongst us. That's just the way that we have to operate for now. So there are these similarities that we shall see. There are the differences. When you read verses 8 through to verse 13, you will find that the criteria of a faithful deacon is before us in the Word of God. And it's necessary that we take all of this on board. You know, those of us that are going to vote this Tuesday, it's important, everything I said last week, and everything I'm saying here this morning, when we think of, you know, what a deacon means, what is it to be within the committee of our church, what is it to serve in this capacity, that we make the right choice, that we have the Lord's mind on what we do. So I've divided these verses into three simple ways of memorizing them. First of all, the deacon is going to be a keeper of his life. He's a keeper of his life. what are the attributes of a man that we can look to and say, well, that's someone I can trust for that office. Well, he will keep his own life before God. You look at verse 8 with me. Let's read the verse again. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. I'll make this a point which I believe is an important one this morning. No system is better than the people who run that system. You know, we can stand here this morning, I can stand here this morning and say, as we looked at in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, the structure of a church is this, the saints of God, the bishops and the elders and the deacons which are amongst them. That's the structure which we believe God has put in place. Our own denomination, it's of a Presbyterian form of church government. We're not saying that's the impeccable form of church government. We believe by conviction it's what we would do, but we respect the fact that other systems are equally good and occupy a service before God. But regardless of what government we have, and let me say, regardless of what system we have in place, no system will be any good if it is occupied by those that are insufficient for the task. It's a bit like what I was saying last week. If we have all the organisation and all the structure in place, which is a very needful thing and we want to have as a fellowship, but if we have all that in place, but those that fulfil these offices and lead the way, whether those who teach the children or those that help out with young people, those that serve in some capacity among the church, it is of no good. Unless we say and see that those lives are lives which have been kept by God. And so we look for those that are keepers of their lives. They love the Lord and they seek to walk with God. And so we would never want to undermine the necessity of what we're dealing with here. Now you'll notice when you come to 1 Timothy 3 that there aren't really that many particulars when it comes to what a deacon must do, but rather what a deacon is. I think there's wisdom, and there is wisdom in what the Lord is showing to us there. Because every church, it adapts to its culture. It adapts to where it is. It adapts to how it must function more or less in its particular environment, whether it's in a city, whether it's in a town, or a smaller place, what country it may be in. And every church, as long as it's faithful to the word of God, sometimes it just needs to adapt accordingly. And so the Lord doesn't give us particulars as to these things. But what he does say is that the men and the people who are working and living in that church, and those that put their hand to the plough, the Lord outlines what their character must be. But that's the vital thing. So what should they be? And I've got a few things here. They should be true. It should be true. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. What does that mean? They must be grave. Well, look at verse 11. The wives are meant to be grave as well. And I will say this here, and I'll mention it a bit later on. That doesn't mean that we can only have deacons who are married. Any who are not, of course, been married and are single, it doesn't mean they're not eligible for voting. Many good men have served with that particular situation. We think of Paul, even as he writes, he wasn't married, he never did marry, as we know from Scripture. So let's just keep that in our thoughts. But what Paul is saying here, those that, who are married, and those that have wives, and those that have children, their wives should be grave. You'll notice also elsewhere that in verse 4 of the same chapter that the elder is one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. It's the same word. So obviously this is a very important word in Scripture. What doesn't it mean? It doesn't mean that they are to be severe, stern, humorless, and so forth. We must get that out of our minds. And while I may put myself on the spotlight here, I personally don't think much of people that put on a show of seriousness, whether in home or in church, and yet are something else completely different outside of that situation. I don't think that really bodes well before the Lord. This is to be a consistent attribute. It should be there in the home, it should be there in the church, it should be there in public, it should be there in all situations. They are to be grave. And it's not this extreme, over-the-top, severe impression, as if it's wrong to, you know, play with the children. It's, you know, wrong to, as I do, throw them 10 foot up in the air. You know, those things, I believe, are good. We have there the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And I remember someone saying this to me once about John Bunyan, because you would associate him with being very grave and very stern according to his writings. And he records how he'd, you know, wrestle with his children and play with them, because that's a natural thing to do. You know, we're not to be provoking our children to wrath, as the scripture says, but we're not to be unapproachable. And men in scripture are not to be those who their children can't go to and have that time with, and that fun and that enjoyment. So being grave is not severe, stern and humanless, but rather the word grave can be translated honest. Or as I said, true. In Philippians 4, verse 8, it's translated honest. In Acts 6, remember, they were to choose men of honest report. And the idea is that these individuals are not to be fickle. They're not to be those that are flippant. They're not to be individuals who, in their home, they turn one child against another child. That happens. That's wrong. There shouldn't be favoritism. There shouldn't be the provoking of the children to upset them and anger them, and then to favour one in another sense and to cause those hostilities. They're to rule in their house with gravity. There's to be this true nature, this honest nature as to what they're doing, to be healthy and normal, we could say, but not to be of a flippant, careless nature. Let them be true. And if that's in reference to having a family and their wife, it's also true just in the individual character. Don't let the character be flippant. Don't let the character be one thing in church and another thing outside of the church. That's what we look for. They are then to be transparent. Verse 8 says, not double-tongued. And we can really all try to picture what that means. In the Greek word, it's dialogos, which just means two words or two tongues. They're not to be two-faced. They're not to be two-tongued. And you'll find that, generally speaking, when someone is guilty of having two tongues, one tongue will be flattery and the other tongue will be slander. And unfortunately, that happens. I'm not saying it's there amongst us, but just in the world in which we live, that's what happens. People that tend to be two-faced, they will favour, and then they will shoot that person down. And you know, that's not of God. That's not how the Lord wants us to be. Remember in James 1 and verse 8, when James is referring to one who is wavering in his faith and convictions, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And that's in reference really to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you could say the same if there's a lack of transparency. If there's this double tongue attribute to an individual, then we know that there's instability. And that's not good for any church. So they're to be transparent. And I'll say this, no church will ever go forward as long as that exists within their company. If there's complaining and murmuring and flattering and then slandering, look, that's no good. That grieves the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord desires his people to be those that are subject one to the other. Those that are transparent and true, and then we can say, finally, under this point, they are to be temperate, they are to be in control. Why do we know this? Well, look at verse 8. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. is the same in verse 3 of the elder, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And there's no difference there for the elder and the deacon. They're to be exactly the same. They're to be of this character that's without blame and without accusation. And they're to be controlled in a way in which they live their life. Now, I touched on this before in Timothy, and I think we dealt with it myself and Mr. Fulton when it came to church membership. We looked at the matter of drink and alcohol. And I know in the general spectrum of the church across the world, there are differing views. But as I said, as we outlined what our presbytery has stipulated, on the basis of Scripture, we do contend for what we call a voluntary abstinence from alcohol. I understand that when you come to verse 8, it gives the sense not given to much wine. It deals with a temperate association. There's a controlling of these things. But really, if we just ask ourselves that simple question, in today's society, in any society, what good has ever come from alcohol? You know, just ask yourself that question. What good has ever come from it? Has it helped anyone? Has it aided anyone in the life that they've lived? If you look and analyse the scriptures carefully, you will find in the likes of verse 3 that the alcohol, and it says here the controlling of the alcohol, not given to wine. The idea is one who's staying at the wine, one who's a tipper, one who is always going back to it. And the Lord is saying here, don't be like that. Don't be always going near to it. That's what the scripture is saying there. And look at where it's found in verse 3. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. They're all in association one to the other. You don't find it amongst the fruit of the Spirit, do you? You don't find that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then someone who's temperate when it comes to the drinking of alcohol. I find it listed in things that should be avoided. And in fact, when you analyse the actual sentence and the word in the Greek itself, it is very closely linked to quarrelling and lashing out in all sorts of sin. And you know as well as I do, when you have dealt with drunken people or those that have alcoholic problems, it is often associated with violence. So when the scripture says that we should flee all appearance of sin, abstain from all appearance of sin, should we not do that? Again, it's only something we can ask. It's voluntary abstinence. We recommend it. We urge it. It's my own conviction myself. It was the first thing I stopped doing when I was first converted. And I thank God for that. And it's essential. Absolutely essential. He is one that is controlled. Not just in that sense, but also when it comes to money. Look at verse 8. And we're dealing with the deacon here, remember. Verse 8, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. That makes sense. Someone's handling the temporal affairs of the church. Someone's handling the money that comes in that's so faithfully given by yourselves and the church. It would be a most disastrous thing if you had someone who occupied the place of being a deacon in the church of Christ, and all they cared about was their money and their greed for themselves. That would be no good, would it? You don't want someone who cares for the things of this world and the riches of this world. And I find it very difficult to match up what we're reading here with some churches where all it seems to be is they're greedy of filthy lucre. All they care about is their money. That should not be the case with any true church. Now there's a way of applying that further in reference to finance and so forth. You know, someone that can handle the affairs properly. You know, if there's recklessness amongst us, if there's chaos in any, then they're not suitable. So this is what we need to consider here. Someone who is a keeper of his life. Secondly, someone who is a keeper of the faith. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You know, whenever we come to deal with elders in the future, God willing, elders because they are ordained to the office, they are required to sign our Confession of Faith, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you remember, in my ordination, that's the very thing that I had to sign. And that's a biblical orthodox confession of our faith. And we say, because you're ordained to eldership, you have to sign the testimony of your faith so that you uphold it within the Church of Christ. Deacons are not asked to sign the Westminster Confession of Faith. But that doesn't mean they can teach anything. It doesn't mean they can hold to, you know, any heretical system of teaching. God forbid that should be the case. Look at verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That word mystery just simply means that which has been concealed and now revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean it's not knowable to us. It's not a mystery in the sense that we never understand what it means. The gospel is a mystery because God has concealed it from the very beginning and he has revealed it throughout time and it's manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one that we choose is someone who holds the gospel very dear to their heart. They love it. And they preach it and they share it. And they care for it. And they defend it. In Jude 1 and verse 3, remember Jude says that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Do you know how important that is? To choose out those that will hold dear to their lives the gospel of Christ. And they will put that before everything else. But can I say this morning, one thing that is even more important than holding the faith is this: to hold the faith in a pure conscience. You can do both things. The first thing will have no power in society and in church. You can have people that will hold to the faith in the sense of orthodox, and yet they live like the devil. And that's not of God. And that's not what we want. What we pray for is that we have men and individuals, and let me say everyone here within our church, who are those, we're not worried about qualifications, we're not worried about financial income, we're worried about those that hold the gospel dear to their heart with a pure life, with a pure conscience. That it's not that our lives will give the sword its edge, because the Bible is a sharp, two-edged sword, the scriptures say. But rather, it gives power to the hand that wields the sword. It gives life to the hand. The sword is moving because it's a pure and a godly life. And so there must be the keeping of the faith. But last thought as I finish this morning, he is then a keeper of his home. And when I say this again, if the individual is married, if they have children, which is not the case for everyone, then these verses come into focus. If it's just a single person, there is still necessity to be a keeper of the life and of the heart and of the home in that respect. But you can understand where I'm going here with these verses. Verses 11 through to verse 12, as we finish this morning. And we touched on this very briefly. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. That's very clear. Why was Paul saying that? Well, the remnants of polygamy still existed. There were those that maybe still were trying to justify the existence of such a notion that is entirely not of God. You know, we looked at this one time in our Bible study on a Tuesday when we dealt with Solomon and his polygamy and so forth. And people's objections and questions. Well, you know, does God allow this because it's in the Bible? Well, the Lord never approves of it. The Lord never allows it. The Lord stipulates from the beginning what the mind of God is. And how much more needful it is that we insist upon this in the climate in which we live, where it seems that these legislations pass, where there is a redefining of what God has defined eternally, how wrong that is. And here the scripture is so clear again. You can indirectly refer to it. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Not of one man. doesn't say that. One wife. So you see here what the Word of God is teaching. So it means that the wife, if the individual is married, the wife is very important. The wife is essential. All of our wives, if we are married, are essential in that respect. All of us as husbands are important. We function together as a unit because the church consists of those units. Like I said, because some of us aren't, we can apply this really to ourselves in a general sense. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. I would also say, and I believe it's the view of our presbytery, that it's beneficial to always choose whether a minister, whether we could say an elder, whether a deacon, those that are not sort of just living in a relationship, but those who in a relationship are married. And I have to make that a point as well. It's just a side thing to say. But the main thing as we finish here is that the ruling of the children and the home reflects well in the office, in the church. 1 Timothy 3 verse 5, in reference to the elder. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So when you think of the elder as Paul is dealing with there, if they can't look after their children, and if they can't care for the spiritual needs of their home, how are they going to care for the flock of God? So how do you apply that to the deacon who has the temporal cares of the church? If they can't, and again I must stress this, has nothing to do with financial income, how wealthy they are or they are not, and so forth, but with the means of which they have, that's the best way of putting it, with the means that they have. If they do not provide and care and do all they can, if it's chaos, if they're forever in debt, if it's just a life that is upside down and there's no order to what is taking place, and there's sort of there's inconsistencies in what they're doing. You see what I'm saying here? I'm trying to be general, so I'm careful in my words here. If you see this, does it reflect well? Is this the one that we should be seeking to choose, to be one who serves? And I probably the best way to put it is this. If all we see is selfishness, if all we see is just caring for their own lives, and not their lives of their children and their wives and their neighbours and their friends, is that really someone that we want to be caring for the church? Now, without wanting to sound as if I'm disfavouring everyone, I don't see that in any of the prospective men that we're voting for. I have to say that. I don't see those attributes. But what I'm saying is, let these thoughts guide you. Let's remind ourselves here, if we're going to have a summary as we finish this morning. Verse 13 is the summary. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree. Doesn't mean we have a PhD or have an MA and so forth. We're not dealing with those sorts of degrees. We're not going to make you doctors on Tuesday and so forth. But the idea here is that those that who will execute this office, those that are proved. If you look at verse 10, let these also first be proved. We've had a period of time as we've looked and we've analysed, and men have stood and they have contended and they've shown themselves and they've been proved. Now, when they occupy an office of a deacon, what they're doing is that they are showing their public testimony. They're purchasing, they're taking to themselves this office by which they are reflecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glorious privilege that is. It's a privilege. And it's an honour. Just for myself even to care and to minister to you dear folk. It's an honour. And it's a privilege. And it's one I should take very seriously as I pray before the Lord I seek to do. And so too with the deacon. So too with the elder. So how should we just summarise this? Look for men, not because of popularity, but look for men who we believe fit the criteria of being servants in the church of God. Look for those whose lives testify to all that the gospel is. Look for those, and I have to say this, who show consistency in their attendance in church. Again, I must qualify everything I say here. With distance and time and family, I perfectly understand. It's not easy for everyone to be here at every meeting. But what I'm saying is take in the year in a general sense. Take, you know, a section of time and look for that consistency. When they can be there, they have been there. And it seems to be the case with all of them, as I thank God for. But there needs to be this consistency. Look for man's choice. When we come to Tuesday, as I said, it's not a popularity contest. We're not saying others are better than the rest. All we want is the mind of God. We just want His choice. And it's the perfect place for us to be. I trust the Lord to bless those thoughts to us. And those last two messages that we have looked at, if you want to have questions about them, I'm perfectly happy to answer you afterwards. So may God bless His word to our hearts.